And as you know, we've been following the Discipleship Explored course in general during the summer before we resume again with our talks on Abraham. So, Father God, in Jesus' name, I pray that you open our eyes to the power and meaning of your word. And may these holy scriptures give us that wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, that they may indeed be profitable to us, teach us, reprove us and correct us where we have need, and for training in righteousness. Amen. Shalom. Now, this will be the seventh of the eight talks in our summer series using Paul's letter to the Philippians as the basis for the course that we've pursued so far. The purpose of the series has been to learn more of becoming disciples ourselves, but also simply to go on to make disciples as we are required by Jesus in what we call his Great Commission. Matthew 28. The disciples went to Galilee after the resurrection, and Jesus came to them and said, "All authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." He has promised that he'll always be with us in this. And so we are without excuse. So I offer you my small part this morning, and the rest is up to you. So turning to the text, in this last chapter of Philippians, this is Philippians 4 that we're dealing with, we have Paul's concluding exhortations and thanksgiving. And Paul encourages the Philippians, calling for reconciliation, a joyful faith and disciplined thinking. And the word rejoice occurs in different forms 12 times in this letter of Paul's. Now the opening word of the chapter is therefore, and like my fellows, I've to see what it is therefore. A transitional verse. It's a transitional verse. It can be read as either the conclusion of chapter 3 or the introduction to chapter 4. And this is characteristic of Paul. He uses the same Hebrew literary form in chapter 2. He sets out his argument on the one hand, showing things as they are, and therefore then on the other therefore on the other hand, using the word therefore, it's the hinge between them, shows us as they should be. And that he shows that this is the way that we should proceed. Now, before we embark on chapter 4, I believe there are important points of doctrine in 3, which we as disciples need to remind ourselves and enable us to pass on to those to come. So, therefore, let's turn briefly to chapter 3. I'll read chapter 3. So you get the whole sense. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So the initial call is to rejoice in the Lord, and that's picked up again in chapter 4, as we'll come to that. In verses 2 and 3, Paul criticizes the Judaizers and explains the contrasting characteristics of the true church. The Judaizers were those believing Jews who insisted it was necessary to keep the law to be circumcised. Those who mutilate the flesh, it says in the text. In verse 2, dogs are not only a general term of derision in the ancient world, it was particularly used by some Jews in reference to Gentiles who were considered ritually unclean. And Paul, with great irony, says that it is the Judaizers that deserve the label. In contrast, those promoting circumcision, the true people of God, which he calls the circumcision, are those who worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Just as an aside, it's interesting that the names of the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all appear in this one verse in 3 and verse 3. So Paul regards his prior privileges and achievements as spiritual rubbish in comparison to the surpassing worth of Christ, and being justified in verse 9, sanctified in verse 10, and glorified in verse 11 in him. So verse 9, found in him, means being spiritually united to Christ and therefore not guilty before God as divine judge. Paul had formerly trusted in a righteousness of my own, he says, based on obedience to the law, rather than the right standing before God that comes through faith in Christ. And God imputes Christ's lifelong perfect obedience to the person who trusts in him for salvation. And that is, he sees Christ's obedience as belonging to that person. And therefore that person stands before God, not as guilty, but as righteous. Now this is the basis on which we are justified in God's sight. And Romans 10 and verses 1 to 8 explains righteousness cannot come by the law because all humans sin. And therefore right standing before God is possible only through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the believer's righteousness before God. In verses 10 and 11, the goal of trusting in Christ is to know him, in a personal relationship, and also know the power of his resurrection. That is the power that Christ exerts now from the right hand of God. And 12 to 16, Paul emphasizes the need to progress in our Christian living, presenting himself as one who continually reaches forward to see God's kingdom expanded. A true disciple is Paul, the ultimate disciple, is he not? And Paul stresses that he's not already perfect. He's still involved in the struggle of life in a fallen world, and so he still sins. The full glory of the resurrection remains in the future. But he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And then 17 to 21, there follows a call to follow Paul's example of commitment to Jesus as Lord. And what a great example he is to all us latter day disciples. Paul calls the Philippians to join in imitating him, a common theme in his letters. But this is not to focus on him, but rather to join with him in humility and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And these words echo those of chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11, often referred to as the hymn of Christ. It's a passage which is in a poetic form and is often referred to as the hymn of Christ. And those who follow Christ will share in his vindication and glory as well. And perfection will come at the resurrection. So after that short introduction, let's turn to chapter 4. And read 4:1-9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So in Philippians 4, and verses 2 and 3, we read about the two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who have fallen out over some matter. And it's not as if they're not Christians. Paul says that their names are in the Book of Life. But something has driven a wedge between them, despite the fact that they've worked hard together at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel. And Paul is especially eager for Euodia and Syntyche to be reconciled, as they've laboured side by side with him in the gospel. If you see chapter 1 and verse 27, where Paul encourages unity among those who are striving side by side for the gospel. Paul did not isolate himself and minister alone. He deliberately worked with many others. And in this instance, in the first century culture, Euodia and Syntyche probably ministered among the women. But there's a principle there too, as for us disciples, that we don't work alone and we don't minister alone. So reconciliation often requires a third party intervention, and Paul refers here to a true companion. It's not named, although this may be the translation of a proper name. But Paul entreats them to agree with each other in the Lord. His words echo what he has already written in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 8. Consider others better than yourselves, and your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus. In other words, this problem will only be resolved, and joy will only be restored, if both women are prepared to adopt the attitude of Jesus, taking the initiative and making themselves humble, serving others, even if such actions come at a great personal cost. And this, of course, is a universal application for the saints. The overriding thought for disciples is that we should have the mind of Christ. In any situation, if we ask the Holy Spirit, what would Christ do in these circumstances, we will certainly know the right course to take, and we will certainly walk in the way. So the next heading in the course was perspective regained, in verses 4 and 5. And Paul calls the Philippians to attitudes of joy and reason, so that they replace anxiety with expectant and grateful prayer. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And in verse 5, Paul puts things in perspective by reminding us that the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand in the sense that his Spirit lives in us if we are Christians. And his presence reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. 3 and verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I make no excuse for repeating these scriptures. It's that intimacy with the Lord that enables us not only for our gentleness, our reasonableness, be evident to all, but to rejoice again and again that the Lord is near at hand. And the time will come that we will be transformed to be like his glorious body. What a promise. What a promise. The Lord is near because he will return soon at a time when no one will expect him and draw the world as we know it to a close. The Lord is near. So for disciples, because we know that the Lord is at hand and we must expect his imminent return, we must take very seriously that great commission with which we have been charged as true disciples, individually and as a church. Pray that the presence of the Holy Spirit within us will help us do that. And because the Lord is at hand, the next heading, we need have no anxiety. We do not need to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And as we offer our requests and our thanks, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's another amazing promise. Not that God will remove any difficult circumstances, though he could, but that the peace of God guards us from anxiety, worry, and even in difficult circumstances. But we need to turn to him. He is near. If we do feel anxious and stressed and imagine that God is far from us, and who among us has not felt that way, we may question if we are spending too little time with him in prayer and thanksgiving. He is at hand. As we offer our requests and our thanks, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we have further Jesus' teaching of this in Matthew 6, in 25 to 34, which concludes, "Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So in verses 8 and 9, our minds must be pure. Paul leaves us with a challenge in verse 8 and 9, a challenge as to how we use our minds. After all, we know what we put into our bodies affects our physical health. But how careful are we about what we put into our hearts and our minds? And Paul says in verses 8 and 9, "Finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Dwell on these things." We must set our minds on things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Paul urges us to practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And that in itself will enable us with thanksgiving to rejoice in difficult circumstances. Because if we do put these things into practice, then the God of peace will be with us. We will seek him, and we will find him. The kingdom of God is at hand. And for disciples, we have to ask, how closely do our lives reflect what we take into ourselves? Described in verse 9. So finally, rejoicing in Christ is something we can only know through the knowledge of him. Our salvation, our certain hope that we will be with him at the resurrection. Amen. Don't you just love the Word of God? You need to read Philippians through Always a Peace. It's such a wonderful letter from Paul.